The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, March 4, 2018. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification, is what we are set to this morning. The sermon being from Malachi, mainly chapter 2. The problem, the program, and the people of the Lord. Malachi is a witty, amusing, deeply challenging, and highly condemnatory book. It moves from specific challenges, which we all need to give attention to. And in chapter 3 and 4, at the beginning of each, specific testimonies of the coming of Christ and what he plans to do in his program. Let's first of all look at chapter 2 to see some of the condemnations, some of the charge, as we might put it, against those who are religious malcontents. I think you might almost call them in the days of Malachi. Now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name. That reminds me of the liberal students and teachers when I was young. They didn't take it to heart. They could say horrendous, mythical, ludicrous things against the Bible continually and receive salaries in gross and defiant breach of their conditions. So that eventually, many years later, it was acknowledged, we've been 40 years in the wilderness. But I'd been telling that from a student's point of view, and to their credit, they at least re-established me after the powers that be did an exclusion job on my ministry. If you will not hear, he says to the priests, to give glory to my name, not to theirs, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already. Because you don't take it to heart. He goes on to speak further of the consequences, even to their descendants. And of course, this makes for a marring of the church. In the case of the church I was in, it's gone to the opposite extreme and left its beautiful initial moorings. But now it speaks of Levi in speaking of the priest's segment, which this particular one of the 12 was concerned with, the priesthood, Levi. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth, that's what the pastor has to have, was in his mouth. And injustice was not found on his lips. The other day in a hospital situation, I was given a form to fill in, and we were told to put the date at which such and such a thing first happened. I didn't remember it exactly, so they said, oh, well, it's only approximate, so they put in a month. I said, I can't sign something which says that this is a fact when I don't know it to be so. In the end, I just put C full stop, meaning approximate. But that's the point, the law of truth. You must not say what is not true. Truth is to be envisaged like a beautiful maiden, like a precious child, like beautiful furniture. You can't crash it about. You must value it more than diamonds. It must be in your mouth. You must vary for nothing. One thing leads to another. He walked with me, says the Lord, in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. He goes on to say, you have made the law contemptible. That's what the people at Ormond College, where I was, were doing. They were making the Bible seem contemptible. And I had to defend it and did it with some relish. And of course, it was removed, but the Lord took me up in Westminster Seminary, and the preparation was completed despite them. You have made the law contemptible, is the godly challenge, and it's relevant now. And what's the result? Therefore, verse 9, I also have made you contemptible. You charlatans. Professional ease is your law. I have made you contemptible because you have made your realm contemptible by contemptible actions, words, deeds, and attitudes. So we are dealing with the priest part of things. Then we go on to some of the things that people say. We are trying to get away from saving faith. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously. It goes on. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Meaning, if you want to speak symbolically, then look upon Israel as a marriageable bachelor. Israel then marries the daughter of a foreign god, keeping up the imagery of marriage. Israel takes to heart, like a wife of youth, takes to heart foreign gods, gods that aren't there, gods that aren't the Creator, that aren't the Savior, that haven't acted, that haven't spoken, that haven't sent a flood, and haven't sent a genetic disposition showing, as so many things are showing in the latest treatment on this topic, a 6,000-year time with 80 changes, which the evolutionary point of view can't match. It's been obvious from the beginning. You can't generate anything without a generator. What does it take? You can't generate matter. You can't generate change. You can't generate mental magnificence, as in the genes, without a generator adequate for the case. Baby stuff. So they've dealt treacherously. They've married the daughter of a foreign god, and they're doing it now in Australia, and the marital celebrations are moving with the plebiscite onto all sorts of imaginary foreign gods. As if they couldn't think the beginning of thought. But now, the challenge becomes personal, even domestic. We move from the symbolic, which was real enough nationally, to the individually domestic. Verse 13, and this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness. He's heard all the prayers. In this case, especially from the women. Between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You have wrought for years, as some politicians seem to have done, with a wife who's given huge amounts of time, patience, effort, and comfort. And you've tossed her aside for a preference of your dear, delightful, self-willed, self-centered will. You've chucked her out, kicked her off, divorced her. The Lord is unimpressed. As the nation did with God, so many people have done with their wives. The word used is treacherous, and it applies in both cases. If Australia moves further in the doom direction which it's now pointing in, more and more, as it turns more and more from their magnificent beginnings, as it were, at the religious level. Compare with this. Then, Not only is it treacherous for the nation, it's treacherous for the people. And treachery is not admirable. It is in much detestable. Let none deal, verse 15, treacherously with the wife of his youth. For he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Take heed, your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously, verse 16. You have wearied, verse 17, the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In other words, ethical relativity. That's what I hear the universities are agreeing with in allowing one nation to form national centers in those universities. They agree with ethical relativity. And what does that mean? That whatever you like to think is as good as you're going to get, and whatever you think is evil is as evil as you're going to get. And it's all up to you, and nothing's absolute, nothing's there. All right, then is truth absolute? No. Truth is relative, right? Then that means that you cannot know it because it is not there. And that means that you can't say truth is relative because you don't have any to say. And that means you contradict yourself. A baby-style folly. And that's for ethical relativity. That's just a surrender to Marx and his type of atheist, which would have everything come from nothing, and bits come in stages from nowhere, until nothing has finally produced, not only Einstein, but way beyond him, the genetic masterpiece which agitates the brains of the mightily sophisticated scholars of this world as they slowly unwind the mathematical marvels condensed like a museum into an invisible speck, such as the miniaturization. So we've been looking at the attack on the priests, and we've been also looking, did you notice, at the attack on the people and on households. You remember marrying the daughter of a foreign god. The household's a treachery, the double dose. And the morals, so there's been an attack on the priests, on the people, on the households, and the morals. So naturally, we might expect some consequences. Oh yes, they came. They came very surely. We see them referred to in Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger. The response, following the charge. Oh, his messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Oh yes, numbers of them were indeed godly people, indeed. But as in Australia, the political governments and guidance and authority, not to mention in much the religious one, went astray. But the people of the Lord remained, whether or not they were in a small minority or a larger one. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and he did. When he overturned the tables, it's supposed to be the Lord's house, but you have made it a den of thieves. He stated, quoting from other portions of the Old Testament, which predicted all these things to come, suddenly came to his temple in a moment. But the priests, with their troops at their disposal to enforce false religion, in that case, were afraid of the popularity of Christ, and they gave him more time. This is the messenger of the covenant. This is the one who's coming with the covenant between his teeth and under his arms, in his side and on his hands and feet, as he became the animal sacrifice replacement. All of that for this one, as Hebrews 7-10 tells us in such detail. No mass, no massacre, one death, one offering, once made, once in the end of the world, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There it is. The messenger comes, the messenger in whom you delight. Yes, Isaiah 11 also predicted that this same messenger, whose name is Jesus the Christ, would be delighted. The Gentiles would be delighted in him. Isaiah 11:10. And they are. You see some of those mass choirs when they were singing some years ago. Behold, his coming, says the Lord. But who can refuse, endure the day of his coming? Aha. So judgment comes at last. Oh, yes. Be sure your sin will find you out. And who can stand when he appears, for he's like a refiner's fire? But then the judgment is to be completed. Saving as a single sacrifice for sin, sufficient for all, available to those who receive it by faith. He also comes to give the final marks for the year of grace, to award condemnation to what is too sure of itself to bother to take God's answer. You take God's production in your body and your mind and your will. You reject his mercy for his magnificent product. The world is spewing itself out of its multiple mouth, as people like Putin boast of their powers, just like Sennacherib of old, doubtless to receive, in the long run, a similar answer as in Ezekiel 38:9, or something of this kind. The day is coming, says Malachi 4, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. Well, what else? You spoil the creation? And in lordly fashion dismiss the salvation, the remedy, and the world goes on as Christ indicated it would in Matthew 24:22, until no flesh could any longer endure. So all these magnificent marvels with their rockets and all the rest of it, where are they taking us? Just where Christ said they would. It would happen. The day which is coming shall burn them up. Need them neither root nor branch. But, and here we come to the other side. This is the other side of the response to the charge. This is where blessing replaces blight. Look, for example, at Malachi 3:16. I love that. If you look through the Bible, you will find that time after time after time, chapter 3, verse 16, has a high degree of significance. Whatever the reason for this, I have no idea. But that it is so is an interesting fact that can help you remember things. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. In other words, now we come to the other side. I put something in the Australian called the other side to try and alert people to the fact that there is another side. To imagining that nothing produced something, and something produced matter, and matter produced mind, and mind produced will, and all the rest of the ludicrously unexhibited, unverified, never happening things they waffle on about as if there was nothing else to be said but the voice of the spiritually dead. But they're not all such. Many have endured through flame, torture, hundreds of thousands, this source, that source, even now, this nation, that nation. So a book of remembrance was written before him, 3:16 of Malachi, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There is a place of grace to which you come by receiving the soul-sufficient sacrifice for sin of Jesus Christ by faith. And thus being reconciled, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, to God, who produces a reconciliation through Christ's taking our place, and through his taking the place of dead nothingness in the heart, or just stupor and the following of follies. These people are known to God. My sheep, he says, know my voice. I know them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters, he shall be saved. That is a flat promise. If you're not going to be distrustful of your Creator Savior, take it, wear it, and act in it, and you'll find that it's the way in to a living experience of the power, the promises, and the peace of God. And what does God say of these people? Look at 3:17 of Malachi. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Shall they be valued, being his? The scripture says, on the day that I make them my jewels, so they are precious in his sight. Well, obviously, you're not going to die for something that is not precious in your sight. The love is guaranteed, assured, and shown, demonstrated, and verified. And I will spare them. Oh, isn't it lovely when you do something utterly stupid, which seems so to you? And the Lord, in an amazing act of merciful pity, spares you, corrects you, makes you wake up, has a paternal chat with you, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. No more you will be corrupted by devilish propaganda and the follies of all sorts of notions that neither work, nor have ever worked, nor have ever been seen to work, but nevertheless presented, so that the children may swallow them, follow a lie, and live a life in spiritual darkness and mental confusion. Look then, next, at verse 2 of chapter 4. We get the same group, refocused. But to you who fear my name, let's get that word fear straight. I always remember the lovely fires we would have in the farm Dad had once had in a place near Melbourne called Gisborne. Lovely farmhouse, 130 acres, and the fires that we had, oh, they were beautiful, they were comforting, they were warm, they were just the thing for the rural air. If we'd been out horse riding or something of the sort. Fires! But these logs could roll. They could be dangerous. Comfort and fear mixed. After all, it was delightful. Just be careful. Don't be foolish. Realize that this splendor of fire, is also a flirtation with danger if you don't fear it. So fear the Lord and love to fear the Lord, because he is lovely and must be treated with holy respect and awesome delight. He is delightful. But don't mess about. Do you fear my name? The Son of Righteousness shall arise. The Son of Righteousness. With healing of mind, of spirit, and when the Lord so elects, of body. He has it all in his hands. You've got to know him. Work it through with him. Bring every detail of your needs to the Lord. And so there we come to the three things we've been looking at in four. And I would finish with this little reference, giving you the sense of the wonder of God and the glory of resting in him. His rest will be glorious. Romans 8, the circuit of salvation. This is the case, let him who has ears hear. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, or whom he foreknew, before all creation God knew it all like an architect. He knew the results, he knew who were his, Ephesians 1:4. he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he knew, freely knew, because he made us free. And this is before creation even. He made them with this in view, that they should be conformed, made like the image of his Son, his character, his spiritual purity, his untainted love, his intensive pity, his marvelous patience, his willingness to die on the cross, his demonstration in the crucifixion, as people nowadays find, sometimes with a special gift of healing, exhibited on all these sides. So that you might be like, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You become brothers of Christ, sisters of Christ. Moreover, whom he predestinated, or predestined, those he called. He calls them. He calls Paul. He calls people. Come. And the people whom called, who came to him, he justified. Meaning, he takes your place at the judgment seat, as in Malachi 4. He takes your place, and you have his place, his righteousness, donated as a gift to your spiritual bank account, so you are well and truly covered and justified, though you were not just. Your sin is pardoned, your place is guaranteed, you are his. And whom he justified, those he glorified. Glory with me in the glory of Christ. Starting from the beginning, free man, God knows his own. Ending at the end, if you've been justified, you will be glorified. That's the circuit of salvation. God hath not appointed us to wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5, but to obtain salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee for salvation, saving faith, reliance on thy stark marvels of creation, and those stupendous wonders of salvation, rejoicing that it is free, rejoicing that it is sure, that it doesn't fade away, that it's reserved in heaven for us who believe. Thank you, Lord Jesus.